Okay, good evening. It's good to see everybody here. Grab your Bibles and go to Titus chapter 2. That's a passage we're going to be looking through tonight. We introduced the book of Titus 2 weeks ago. We looked through chapter 1 last week. The plan is to get through chapter 2 tonight, do chapter 3 next week, and then proceed into the book of 2 Timothy and finish out this study that we are in. But hopefully as we go through these books and do a kind of a verse-by-verse, a rapid verse-by-verse study, hopefully we're growing in knowledge as we come to a better understanding of what the Bible teaches, where the Bible teaches certain things and in various verses. But hopefully we're not just growing in knowledge, but growing in faith, that we are building our relationship with the Lord, that our faith is being solidified in Him and in His Word, as the Bible teaches that it gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do we believe that? As you study through even some of the evangelist epistles of 1st, 2nd, and Timothy and Titus, here are books that have a lot of practical information for our daily lives. And even as we study chapter 2 tonight, we're going to see some of that. So as we look at the book of Titus, it has as its theme, as we've introduced the last couple weeks, this focus of two major concepts: that there's an orderly pattern that God gives us in His Word. And we're going to see that word pattern here in this text tonight, but it's not being used in that same with that same meaning. But God has given us a pattern in His Word, and in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, that's a pattern that's orderly. It's something that we can follow. It's something that makes sense, that you can line things up and see that they fit just as God intended for them to fit. And so there's this orderly pattern that is based upon God's sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is a key concept in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. This idea that God's teachings are sound, the word literally means that they're healthy. And all that means is that they are in line with, they are in step with, and they are healthy in the eyes of God and following His will. And so these concepts, the orderly pattern of sound doctrine, applies to the church, how the church is to operate, how the church is to function, and it applies to our daily lives. So that number one up there on the operation of the church really fits chapter one that we looked at last week and how it's applied to the organization of the church. And this number two on how the pattern of God's Word applies to our personal lives is really what we're going to see in the last two chapters, chapters 2 and 3. And so let's look in Titus chapter 2 tonight. Chapter 1 dealt with the organizational structure of the church, the need to have men who are qualified to serve as elders, and specifically one of the needs that those elders would have would be to deal with false teachers that came into the church. So he turns to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "But as for you," he's been dealing with these false teachers in chapter 1 and with the fact that they needed to be rebuked and not be given an opportunity to allow their false doctrine to be spread. But he says, "As for you, here's some things that I want you to speak. Speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine." Now, that in and of itself is sort of an instruction to preachers about everything that they teach, isn't it? I mean, he's going to get specific when you get into verse 2, but verse 1 really applies to everything that a preacher does. And he says, here are some things specifically I'm going to deal with in chapter 2. He says, "But when you speak, I want you to speak the things that are according to sound doctrine, the things that are proper or fitting, that are suitable for sound doctrine," which means what? If you're not going to speak sound doctrine, what should you do? Don't speak. If you're not going to speak God's doctrine, then don't speak. By the way, what are the first three words you have in verse 15? Same chapter, first three words in verse 15. Speak these things. You've got bookends in this chapter. You got the bookends in verse 1, verse 15, here are some things that Paul wants to make sure that his young protege in Titus is speaking. And as he says down in verse 15, to do it with authority that is given to him by the apostle himself. But I want you to notice that in verses 1 through 10, there are some specific applications that God's pattern needed to have to each member of the church. He's going to talk to the older men, the older women, if there could be any of those, the younger women and the younger men. Now, if he addresses the older men, older women, younger men, is there anybody left out? I know some of you are going to try to find somebody left out because that's just the way you are. You're just going to try to find that loophole or the person. You're going to say, well, if somebody's older than me and somebody's younger than me, then it doesn't include me because they're older than me and they're young. Just get off of your craziness and say, this includes everybody. And so there are some practical applications that he wanted to make sure Titus addressed. And so here's a preacher. And who is he preaching to? Does he just preach to part of the church? Or does he preach to all of the church? Does he need to make sure that God's word has application to just a certain segment or to everybody? So you see in verse 2, who is he addressing in verse 2? The older men. In verse 3, who does he address? The older women. Verse 4, the older women are to admonish who? The young women. And so you have some verses for them. You get down to verse 6, and he's to exhort who? The young men. So there's your four categories, and each of them is given about four, five, or six different things that they needed to focus on. Obviously, this is not an exhaustive list that's all that they needed to focus on, but some things that were of particular interest to Paul and maybe of special need for the Christians in Crete. Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 13, or verse 12 about the Cretans? They're always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Besides that, they're nice people, but they're a bunch of scoundrels. So here's Christians trying to live in this environment. Here's some things that were important to them. Verse 2, he says, "I want you to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men," and here's four things the older men needed to focus on, "that they be," New King James says, "sober." Do you have a different word?
Temperate.
New King James has that as the third word. The word sober and the word temperate are synonymous in a lot of ways. The Greek words that are used here are two different words, but the word that is temperate in that translation, that's sober in this translation, means that he needs to be somebody that's clear-minded, somebody that has himself under control. Second word is, needs to be sober, he needs to be reverent. Is that needed in older men? That they be reverent, they be dignified. You have a different word? Anybody have respectable?
Dignified,
you have that word? So he needs to be sober, reverent. Then the New King James has the word temperate. What do you have there instead of temperate?
Sensible.
So here's a man that needs to be sober-minded, clear-minded. He needs to be self-controlled. He needs to be dignified, reverent. He needs to be somebody who is sensible in his thinking. He needs to be restrained. That's what the word temperate would involve. Number four, he needs to be sound in three categories. He needs to be sound in faith. He needs to be sound in love towards God and towards others. And he needs to be sound in patience. So here's the deal. If you're not an older man, you don't need to worry about those things, right? Because that's not addressed to you. So if you're not an older man, don't worry about being sober, reverent, temperate, or sound in faith, love, and patience, right? Wrong, because you're going to see some of these same things repeated for some of the others down below. But if you do consider yourself an older man tonight, here's some things to say. Am I this? Am I sober? Am I serious? Am I reverent? Am I temperate, sensible, and sound in these areas? And then he addresses the older women. And he says the older women, and notice he doesn't say the old women. Older is a comparative term, right? Guess what? Some of you in here are older than other people in here, right? Does that make you old? I don't care what it makes you. It just makes you older. You decide if it makes you old. But he says, the older women, likewise. You're going to see that word likewise a couple times in here. Likewise, they are to be, number one, reverent in behavior. Somebody has something different than that. Say it again. The aged women. Aren't you glad the New King James doesn't use aged? Does anybody like the word aged? That just has a ring to it, right? That just makes you feel the arthritis when you hear the word aged. That just like makes the arthritis stand up and shout when you hear the word aged. But here are the older women who are to be reverent in their behavior. This was a word that was used back then about how people conducted themselves in the temple. That was the specific way most of the time this was used, that when individuals went to the temple, that they were to behave themselves in a dignified and in a spiritual and in a reverent way whenever they went in and were serving before God. Older women, reverent behavior, number one. Number two, they're not to be slanderers. Oh, man, now he's getting serious. Anybody have anything different than slanderers? Oh, I like that translation. Because slanderers has a certain ring to it. That's New American Standard, right, Jackie? They're not to be malicious gossips. Wow, that's pretty serious, isn't it? Do you know what Greek word this word slanderer or malicious gossips comes from? It comes from the Greek word diabolos. Does that ring any bells to you? The Greek word diabolos. Do you know what, and in Spanish, it's in Spanish and in Greek, it's the same thing. What's the Spanish word translated in English? Devil. When you read devil in the New Testament, same word, diabolos. Wow. What's God saying? Don't you be involved in any devilish speech. Don't let anything come out of your mouth that would be malicious, that would be slanderous. You hear all the S's in that? Or it would be devilish. Wow. Do we need to check ourselves? Now, notice this is only to the older women. So older men, you can slander all you want, right? Is that true? Better watch out. That's not true. Not slanderers, not given to much wine. We talked about that when we were going through there. Isn't that interesting that that is here, as well as when you go through the qualifications for elders and deacons, and now it's over here to talk about these older. Now, why would that be addressed to these older women? Could they be enslaved? Could they be influenced by alcohol as well? The end of verse 3, they are to be teachers of good things. Wait a minute, I thought we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that women are not supposed to teach. Oh. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, they're not to teach or to have exercise authority over a man. Does that mean they're not supposed to teach at all? Of course not. There are opportunities for them to teach other women, as we're going to see right here in verse 4. And also to teach by example as well, but they're to make sure that what they teach is in harmony with God's will. Verse 4, that they admonish the young women. What does the word admonish mean? Encourage. Say it again. To warn them. So the word admonish involves encouraging, warning, training, disciplining, showing somebody how to do something. So if you're going to show and teach and train the young women to do some of these things, does that mean the older women should be doing these same things that they're getting ready to help the younger women to learn how to do? Teaching by example is pretty strong, isn't it? So admonish the young women to be, literally it says, to teach them to be husband lovers, to love their husbands and to love their children. You may have heard this at some point in discussions about the New Testament words that are used for love. We have the word agape when we talk about the love we're to have for God, love we're to have towards our enemies, love we're to have towards brethren, love we're to have even in our marriage. When the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, it's the word agape. And when you read through the New Testament, it does not use the word, it always uses the word agape when it's giving a command to say, because agape involves a conscious decision on how I'm going to treat somebody else, that I am consciously going to elevate somebody else and treat them better than others. I'm going to see to their needs even above my own. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's discussed here is based upon the Greek word phileo. So it's not just, now, are husbands and wives to agape each other? Unconditional, unselfish, elevate the other's needs above your own? Yes, that's throughout Scripture. But here, it's saying to these young ladies, You need to learn to be a husband lover and a children lover, and it's based upon the word phileo, which is an affection. You need to learn to have an emotional affection, a tender affection for your husband and your children. Well, why would the young ladies need to be taught that? Did they have arranged marriages? Oftentimes back then? Is that easy to love somebody affectionately when you've got an arranged marriage? I mean, you can agape them because you're supposed to agape everybody. But imagine having an arranged marriage and you get stuck with him. Nobody in town wanted to get stuck with him, and you got stuck with him. And what does God say to do? Don't just learn to elevate him, his needs above your own and be unconditional in that, but learn to have a tender affection for him because he's your husband. And for your children, teach them, verse 5. New King James says, teach them to be discreet. Anybody have a different word?
Sensible.
That's what he had just a minute ago. What'd you say? Self-controlled. That word at the beginning of verse 5 where it says to be discreet, self-controlled, or sensible is the same word as temperate up in verse 2. It's the Greek word sophron. It's the same word for temperate or sensible that we saw up in verse 2 for the older men. So the older men and the young women are to learn to be self-controlled, to be temperate, to be sensible, to be discreet. The next thing that they are to be taught in verse 5 is to be chaste. What does that mean? To be pure. That their desires, what they get involved in is to be pure. They are to be homemakers. What does that mean? They're to be involved in construction. What does it mean? So here's older women to teach younger women that they are to manage the house, manage the affairs of the home, to take care of the responsibilities of things that are involved in taking care of the family and the homestead. Does that mean that the man is not supposed to do anything? Shake your head this way. Man's not supposed, well, she's supposed to be the homemaker, so that means I don't have to do anything. If that's the attitude that you take, wow, okay. How's that working out for you? When you husbands love your wives, what does that mean? You love them unconditionally, you love them unselfishly, and you see to their needs before you see to your own needs. Does your wife have any needs around the house that you could help out with that might benefit her? And by benefiting her, it might benefit you. So what does this mean? She's be a homemaker. She's supposed to do everything around the house. Does this mean she can't work out of the house? Well, she's supposed to be a homemaker. She's not allowed. She's got to be in the kitchen and working in the kitchen and home all day. Can she work outside the house? Do you know any Christians in the New Testament, lady Christians who worked outside the house? Think of any? Do you know any tent makers in the book of Acts? Paul was a tent maker. Aquila was a tent maker, and Priscilla was a tent maker. It says they were both tent makers. Does that include Priscilla? She did. Can you think of anybody who was from Thyatira, who happened to be in the city of Philippi when Paul came there to preach the gospel? You know that lady's name?
Lydia.
Who was, what was her occupation? Seller of purple. She not only works outside the house, she travels for business. And she's in Philippi, apparently on business. You got Phoebe in Romans 6, so 16. So you have examples of Christian women who were, does that mean that they were neglecting their responsibilities at home? Hopefully not. Can both be done? Can they both be managed? Well, if done right, they can. Now, can they be done wrong? Boy, we're just getting bogged down on this one word, aren't we? Is it possible that an individual can put so much focus on their career and their outside responsibilities that they neglect taking care of the home? That can happen. And if that does happen, is she being a homemaker? You got to come back and answer that question, because that's the primary responsibility, and not just being a breadwinner, but being somebody who takes care of the things that are involved in the home. She's to be good. That makes sense, right? She's to be somebody who's kind and generous. She's to be, oh no. Let's just skip the rest of this verse and go on to verse 6. What does it say? That is so archaic. That is so male chauvinist of Paul to say that. That is so first century, it doesn't even apply to us today, right? What does it say? She is to be obedient. And the nature of this verb here indicates that she is to take the initiative in this. It's not just she is supposed to do this. The verb indicates she is to take the initiative in being obedient to her own husband. Well, how do you do that? Say it again. Yes. Subject to your own husband. Would you drop down to verse 9 for just a second, since you're pointing out that word says subject to in verse 5. Look at verse 9. Bond servants, do what? Be subject to. It's the same word. Does that mean that the bond servant, does that mean that the wife is worthless? Does that mean that the wife has no say in the house? Does that mean that she's not to offer any advice to her husband? Does that mean she's to be silent and everything that goes? All of that would be no, 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 no. You know what a wise husband does? He doesn't rule with an iron fist. You know what a wise husband does? He listens to his wife. You know what a wise husband does? He realizes that he's not always the smartest person in the house. He realizes he's not the only one who's got some good ideas in the house. And he allows the wife to make more decisions than just where are we going to go for lunch on Sunday. That when a husband and a wife work as a team, is that better than working separately, individually, in two different directions? Is it better for the husband to always be way out front and the wife to be way behind, or is it a good idea for them to be side by side, working together, walking forward, moving forward together? Can that be done where one of them is the head of the wife, Ephesians 5 verse 23, and one of them is being subject to her husband? Can that be done even side by side? Can that happen? Absolutely. That is the biblical design for marriage. Now, what do you see the word that in verse 5? You see the word that? She is to do all of these things. The young women are to do all of these things. And you could say the young wives are to do all of these things. Why? That. You see, that's the purpose word in verse 5. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. So what if she doesn't fulfill these responsibilities? What is he saying? The word of God will be blasphemed. The word of God will be spoken against, it will be spoken evil of, and the word of God will be looked at as being awfully silly if she doesn't fulfill the roles that God has given to her. Verse 6. I know you'd like to talk more about what young wives ought to do, but let's talk about the young men. Likewise. So when you see the word likewise, it's saying bring all of this together. It doesn't mean that all of these are separate from each other. There's some overlap in these responsibilities. Likewise, exhort the young men to be what? Sober-minded? Sensible? Guess what? Same word that we saw for the young women in verse 5, same word that we saw for temperate for the older men in verse 2 is now here for the young women the young men in verse 6. Same Greek word, sophron. They're to be sober-minded, they're to be under control, restrained, sensible, all of those things. Verse 7, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. What a statement. Now, some have said that only applies to Titus. Well, if Titus was a young man, would this apply to all of the young men that he's exhorting here? In all things, be a pattern for other people to follow. Be a model. The Greek word that's used here, we've noted it other times in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says, you be the example of like the old schoolhouse that had the letters around the room where it had the A, but it was all dashed letters and you were supposed to copy it down below. It says that's what you're supposed to be. Be that dotted letter at the top so that other people can copy you in your good works. So the more we follow Christ, the more others can imitate us. Young men, be a pattern of good works. The rest of that verse says, when you're teaching and your doctrine, show integrity. Show soundness in what you're teaching and what you're saying. Make sure that your motives are pure in what you're saying. Show reverence in your teaching. Be well balanced, that means, and dignified. Verse 8, not only be a pattern of good works, but make sure that your speech, what you say, sound speech that cannot be condemned or reproached. Now, why should the young man do all of this? That's here, you see the word that? That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. What does that mean? You live a godly life. You strive to be one who's a pattern of good works for others to follow, and that your speech is sound. And particularly it may be talking about their when they're teaching the Word of God, making sure that that's sound. But the idea here is that when others come to try to, well, they come to try to mock you, they come to try to tear you down, they come to try to find some fault in you to grab a hold of and say, I'm just going to magnify that fault. Try to live in such a way that when they try to put you down, they don't really have a whole lot of ammunition. They don't have a whole lot to grab a hold of. I wish we had time to go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We don't really have time, but over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, you see some similar statements over there. Anybody have any comments on those verses? There's a lot in those verses. A lot of meat, a lot to think about, maybe a lot that we don't want to talk about in some of those things. Verse 9, he addresses a fifth group of people. The bondservants. And we saw this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul addressed a couple verses there to bondservants. But here's five things bondservants are supposed to do. And these could be applicable today in a work setting. If you have a job, the employee-employer relationship would be similar here. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be subject to their masters. Same word that was used up for the wives. They are to arrange themselves under is what that means. Second thing is they're to be well-pleasing to their masters in how many things? All things. So here's somebody who's working for another, and we are to strive to be beneficial to them and satisfy their desire. You know, of course, this is not talking about if something violates the will of God. That's obviously not in play here, because we obey God rather than we obey man. But when it doesn't violate the will of God, be subject to them. Be well-pleasing to them. The end of verse 9, what does the end of verse 9 say in your Bible? Not argumentative. New King James says not answering back. Say again. Not contradicting. So here's the boss-employee relationship. Here's the master-bondservant relationship, and God says, don't be somebody who mouths off or talks back or is argumentative or sasses your boss all the time. Oh, man, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Ah, I don't want that in the Bible. It's there, isn't it? Why? Why does God care how you treat your boss? Why does God care? Are you a representative of Christ even when you're at work? Yeah. You may be your boss's only link to Christ. Verse 10, not pilfering. You got a different word in verse 10? Not embezzling. Not skimming off the top. Not, the boss will never miss this. He didn't know this came in the mail. He didn't know that person was going to, I'll just hold this back for myself. Nope, that's not for me. That belongs to him. But, in the positive sense, showing all good fidelity, all good faith. You see the word that? Here's a purpose statement. Why am I being submissive and well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, showing all good fidelity and faith? Why am I doing that? That they may adorn, that the bondservants may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The word adorn, listen to this Greek word. The word adorn comes from the Greek word kosmeo. What did you say? What word do we get from that? Cosmetics. That they may adorn, that they may cosmetic themselves. That's not a good word. That they may look at the doctrine of God, and when other people see them, they see the doctrine of God adorning them. When I'm in the workplace, other people need to see God in me. That's an amazing section of Scripture where God says the gospel applies to everybody. Now, this matter of bondservants and masters, are there any biblical verses that eventually help to do away with in large part, with slavery in various parts of the world? Did the golden rule do anything to slavery? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, is the paraphrase. How does that work in slavery? Well, I don't want to be a slave. You shouldn't be treating me. And so there were a number of biblical principles. While the Bible, in passages like this in 1 Timothy 6, while it puts scriptures in to govern that relationship, it never condoned it. It never said it ought to continue, but it existed. So how was a Christian slave, how was a Christian bondservant to behave? There's verses that deal with that. Look at verse 11. Verses 11 through 14 it's one of the premier texts in the book of Titus, if not in the whole New Testament. Because there's so much here about, if those first verses, you say, well, that deals with various people in the church, and it does. These verses deal with everybody in the church. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does that mean? Just that verse. How did the grace of God appear? I mean, the grace of God, that doesn't... How does that appear? God, I don't know what somebody said back here. Jackie said God gave His Son. Is that the grace of God appearing? Say it again, John. So you read texts like John chapter 1 and verse 14, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. Oh, there's grace. Jesus comes and we have grace appearing for who? For everybody. Does this verse teach that the grace of God was extended to and given to all men unconditionally and that everybody is saved no matter what they do? Is that what this verse teaches? No, although it's amazing. Some have tried to come to this text and to use this verse to teach. That's not what this is saying. This is talking about the incarnation of Christ that says, and it refers to that as the grace of God. Did we deserve it? I mean, that's what grace means. Do we deserve Jesus coming for us? Not a bit. Is there anything we could do to obtain our own salvation? Not a single thing. And so we needed the grace of God to bring us deliverance and salvation. And so it appeared through the manifestation and the incarnation of Christ. It appeared to all men. Now, if you get into a discussion with somebody who believes that we're saved by grace only, and there's individuals, there are large groups out there that believe and teach that we're saved by grace only, come to this text and don't be afraid of this verse. Sometimes we see a verse, we say, that teaches what they... Well, I'm going to go over and get this other verse over here, and I'm going to have my verse against their verse. That's not the way the Bible works. Bible doesn't work as my verse against your verse. But I want you to look, what's the first word you have in verse 12? Teaching. Who's teaching? Because this says that it's teaching. This says teaching us. So here we are as Christians, here we are as individuals, and we are being taught. Who is doing the teaching? What's the subject of the verb in verse 11? The grace of God is doing the teaching. That might be a weird concept for you to think about. But the grace of God is not, as some people might think of it, as just some free gift that you don't have to do anything for and God's just going to give it to you. That's not the way the grace of God works. And this text teaches it. The grace of God is teaching. What does that mean? If the grace of God is teaching us, that means there's something I need to do. That means I need to learn something. If I'm being taught, I need to learn something. And if I need to learn something, I need to do something. And Paul is even including himself in this when he says us. Teaching us, and there's three main things that the grace of God is teaching us. Number one, grace of God is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. I cannot become a Christian if I do not deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, if I do not separate myself and renounce those things. Now, I cannot stay a faithful Christian if I do not continue denying ungodliness and worldly lust and not wanting to have anything to do with that. Is that easy to do? Oh man, that is horrible. That's horribly hard to try to live in this world where we are trying to be Christians and yet what surrounds us? Ungodliness and worldly lust. And what are we supposed to do as Christians? Repudiate it. Deny it. Don't have anything to do with it. So, what's the second part of this? Grace of God teaches us, if you want the grace of God, deny ungodliness and worldly lust. If you want the grace of God, number two, live soberly. By the way, that's the same word we saw up for temperate and discreet and sober-minded. Same word we've seen all the way through this, that this concept here is that we are to live under self, we are to have self-control. Live soberly, live righteously, where you're trying to live according to the will of God. Live reverently or godly in this present age. If you're a Christian and you live soberly, righteously, and godly, does that make your life miserable? Or does that help you to have the best life possible? If I'm saying I don't want to have anything to do with ungodliness, worldly lust, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to live under control. I'm trying to live righteously according to God's standard. I'm trying to live godly and reverently in the eyes of God. And that helps us as Christians to have the best life on this earth, not non-Christians. So the grace of God is teaching us, number one, deny ungodliness, worldly lust. Number two, live soberly, righteously, and godly. Number three is in verse 13. What's the grace of God teaching us? Just deny some things, live a certain way, and while you're doing that, verse 13, looking for, continually, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you do that? Do we do that? Do we live every day, and this is stated multiple times in the New Testament, looking for, anticipating, eagerly longing for the return of Jesus? Have you ever prayed with the Apostle John as he closed out the book of Revelation, O come Lord Jesus? You ever prayed that? You ever said to God, God, I'm ready. God, there's so much ungodliness and worldly lust around me. I'm doing my best to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Lord, I'm ready for you to come. That's what looking for His coming means, is that I'm eager for it, I'm ready for it, for Jesus to come. Verse 14 is packed with content. What did Jesus do? He gave an angel. Is that what your Bible says? He gave a million angels. He gave all of the angels. No. He gave Himself for His own sins, for His own mistakes, right? Forget that. He didn't have any. So why did He give Himself? For us. Those four words, don't run over them. He gave, emptied Himself, not somebody else, not something else, for us on our behalf. You see the word that? How many times have we seen that in this chapter? It's the purpose term. Why did He give Himself for us? Two reasons. That He might redeem us. What does that word mean? That He might buy us back. that he might give himself as a ransom for us. Because sin enslaves us, Jesus needed to give himself to buy us back. Not only is that the reason he gave himself, but second thing is what else? To purify us. Sin is dirty. Sin is contaminating. So it not only enslaves us, he needs to buy us back, it contaminates us and he needs to cleanse us and purify us from our sins. And he wants to redeem us from, how many lawless deeds does he want to redeem us from in verse 14? Every lawless deed. Redeem us from every lawless deed. Purify for himself his own special people. That's who you are. To Christ, you are a special person. You belong to him. And he wants us to be zealous for good works. Next week, we're going to see in chapter 3, two times he says we need to maintain good works. Here in this chapter, he says we need to be zealous for good works. That means we need to be eagerly enthusiastic to go about and do the things that God wants us to do. So he closes out the chapter by saying to Titus, speak these things, same way he started the chapter. Exhort some people, call them alongside and encourage them. Rebuke some other people and do it with all authority. And don't let anybody despise you for who you are as a preacher of the gospel. So much wonderful content in that chapter. I hope some of this has been helpful for us in our study of God's Word tonight. Thank you all very much for your attention.